When I was given this speaking assignment April 24th, you know, that date somehow rang a bell with me. And I got to thinking about it, and it was either the exact date, and I did look it up. It fell in 2006, I retired, and it fell on a Monday that year. So it was either that exact date that I retired or the week of the 24th. I can't remember exactly. So anyhow, I worked at a nuclear power plant, one of the surviving ones, only surviving one, in actually the Pacific Northwest, Columbia Generating Station at Hanford. And power plants, or it was a power plant. We produced electricity, not bombs, thank you. But it's run by a corporation. It's a regular, you know, they have to have a board of directors and all that, and some of those are state employees. And anyhow, it's a big corporation. And all corporations have their buzzwords. Well, one of the buzzwords that came along for us was expectations. At one point, we had 1,800 employees at that plant, but they later downsized. That was another buzzword. They downsized. Well, they downsized so they could right-size the organizations. You can't make this stuff up, all these buzzwords that came along. But anyhow, they reduced the corporation down to about 1,200 people. And, of course, as corporations go, it's very hierarchical, had tiers of managers, all the departments. In fact, we had one CEO and five VPs. Now, you got to think about that for a second, because the U.S. has one president, one VP. We always kind of kidded each other in the as employees that, well, they were just insulation for the big guy. That's what they were for. But the point being here that all of us employees that worked there, we had these layers of expectations that began to descend on us. We used to kind of joke that we had cascading waves of expectations and shifting priorities, all of us. You know, we had individual expectation, we had supervisor expectations, we had corporate expectations, we had individual department manager, you know, on and on, on this went. In fact, if you fell short of any of those expectations, that would come up in your quarterly appraisal, and it would affect your salary. So it became a very real thing. But, you know, as wearisome as those things were, if you were an employee there, obviously you agreed to work for the corporation, and you complied with them. But just using that idea of expectation, you know, as God's people, God has expectation for us too. That's what I'm going to try to address today, some of those. And specifically, you know, God's expectation for all of us and what he expects of us. You can put it that way. I think all of us realize, too, that as adults, we have multiple expectations. We usually refer to as responsibilities, the way we conduct ourselves, our behaviors, and all that. And in whatever form, there are expectations we have to meet in life. That's just a fact. And I ran across a story that kind of illustrates this whole topic of expectation. This one has to do with unfair expectations. And as near as I can tell, it came from a church blog somewhere. It just popped up whenever you choose a topic to talk on, you Google it. That's what I do anyway. And anything can pop up. Anyhow, this came from a church blog. And the article is 10 Unfair Expectations of Pastors' Wives. Dorothy probably want a copy of this after. But anyhow, some of these, and the article goes on like this. The pastor's wife in many churches carries heavy burdens. Sometimes there are impossible expectations. So what are some of these unfair expectations? Here are the top 10 imposed upon these ladies. Number one, I'm expected to attend every function at the church. One wife told us that church members resent it when she's seen doing anything outside the church. And number two was, many church members expect me to know everything that is happening in the church. In other words, they want to know all the business of the pastor, his wife, and everyone in the church. Kind of a gossip, the grapevine. Number three, we have several church members who feel free to complain to me about my husband. She said, one of these ladies said, she had several members come to her with 11 messages to give to her husband after a specific worship service, probably a sermon he had given or whatever. And number five, I'm still amazed how many church members expect me to function as an employee of the church. There is some expect the pastor's wife to lead music or play a piano or act as a student or a child director in some activity in the church. And number six, here's a familiar one. Some of the members expect their children to be perfect and act perfect. One wife explained that she and her husband were new to a church when a church member confronted them about their misbehaving children. Their outlandish sin of the kids was running in church after services. We used to have deacons that controlled that, I think, didn't we? And number seven, I am always supposed to be perfectly made up and dressed when I leave the house. One lady expressed her dismay to a pastor's wife who ran into a grocery store without makeup. You can't make that stuff up either. Number eight, I have no freedom at our church to be anything but perfectly emotionally composed. This story really got to me, this writer says of this blog. A deacon chastised a pastor's wife for shedding tears at church 4 days after her dad had died. Number nine, I think some of our church members expect my family to take a vow of poverty, one pastor's wife said. She was specifically referring to the criticism she received for purchasing a six-year-old minivan after her first birth of her third child. Number 10, so many church members expect me to be their best friend. And obviously a pastor's wife can't be the best friend to everyone, so she disappoints and angers other people. Probably some of the ladies, right? Be careful, Jack. So that's just some of the comments, but they're just unreasonable expectations. But he goes on to say, but more than other staff positions, the pastor is naturally the focus of attention, and his wife, too, of criticism. You know, unfortunately, that's often true in almost any church. I know one person that considers ministers about way down on the, maybe several notches lower than a politician. And the pastor's family, just the end of the article says, by extension, becomes the focus of unfair and unreasonable expectations. That's the end of the article. And again, I'm just using that to illustrate the power that expectations have on our lives. You know, how they impact us, whether we're aware of them or conscious of them at all. But God also has his expectation for us as a caring, loving parent does for a child. And look at a couple of scriptures. You might be turning over to Hebrews 12. God is our parent. He's our heavenly Father. And he has his expectations for us. In fact, they're very high, as we'll see as we go along here. Hebrews 12, I'll begin in verse 3. I like the NLT here. And none of these are very complicated scriptures I'm going to use. And then in Hebrews 12, is closing out the preceding, the faith chapter, how Christ endured. He's now at the right hand of the Father's throne. In a sense, he's leaving us an example of endurance. But Hebrews 12, verse 3, again from the New Living. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, then you won't become weary and give up. Example for us. After all, verse 4, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord Yehovah's discipline, and don't give up when it corrects you. He's quoting Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And verse 6, for Yehovah disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and not really his children at all. Verse 9. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us so that we might share in his godliness, as Christ did, showing the way for us. So the point is, As God's children, he has high expectations for all of his children, even more so than human parents do for their own kids. You know, we can relate to our youngest son and his family. He's in the throes of raising two teenage girls, one soon to be 21. And we get to experience vicariously their ups and downs because they have a lot of them. We raised six kids ourselves, so we know a little bit of that. But so what are God's expectations? What does he expect from us, his children? I have 5 points to cover. Amazing, 5 points. Point number one, God expects us to live by his words. That's clearly spelled out in Scripture. You might be turning over to Deuteronomy 8. In Deuteronomy 8, you know, Deuteronomy is that means the second giving of the law. It's kind of a historic transition point for the nation of Israel. They're going from wandering in the wilderness, many died, and into a land that God has prepared for them. And Moses is telling them, you know, it's not just the blessing of the land that you're going into. The most important thing is obedience to God. So that's what he addresses here. Deuteronomy 8. I'll begin in verse 1. Well, actually, verse 1 through 3, I'll use the literal translation, which I like. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 8. You shall take heed to do every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may live and may multiply and go in and possess the land which Yehovah has shown to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which Yehovah, your God, has caused you to go these 40 years in the wilderness, in order to humble you, to try you, to know that which is in your heart, whether you will keep his commandments or not. And he has humbled you, verse 3, and caused you to hunger, and caused you to eat manna, which you had not known, and your fathers had not known, in order to cause you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yehovah. And that probably sounds really familiar because it's quoted over in the New Testament. If you turn over to Matthew 4, and we know this is when Christ is being, that chapter is the record of when Christ is being tempted by Satan. And again, from the literal, most of the time it says almost everything is the same, the King James says. Christ is responding to Satan in verse 4. But answering, he said, it has been written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word going out of the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And also Luke's account is a reference. You don't need to go there, but in Luke 4, verses 3 and 4, again, Christ is being confronted by Satan, being tempted by Satan, where Luke 4, verse 3 says, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, speak to this stone that it becomes a loaf. And Jesus answered him, saying, it has been written, again, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. Again, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, a direct quote. You know, in both of those, bread is mentioned, eating. You know, God knows we have physical needs. He knows we need the nourishment, but he sees way beyond this physical life. He knows and provides those needs spiritually for us. And you have to kind of ask yourself, now, why does God, like the question that Gordon raised in his sermonette, or was it, no, sermon? Why does he want us to live by his words? Well, simple answer is because we'd never figure it out on our own. We never would. You know, we'd be born, we'd live out our lives, and we'd die, return to the dust we came from. But God the Father and his Son both want us more for us than that. They have a much higher purpose for us. We'd never see that without them. We wouldn't have a clue. We just exist and then not exist anymore. Simple as that. You know, over in Psalm 8, David marveled at the same dilemma. Because it is a human dilemma. Apart from God, it is. Do we just live? Do we just carry out a physical life, and that's it? That's all there is to it? Over in Psalm 8, David asked God a question. He just talks to God. In Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, again from the literal translation, David says, when I look upon your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have fixed, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You know, considering the grand scope of the universe, and we can only get a glimpse of it, David asks, Yehovah, why do you care? Why do you even care about us? But again, God is a loving father, and he wants the best for his children, and he wants to be involved in every part of our lives. He just does. And that's why he has these expectations. And in the process of that, he sets very high standards for us. You know, when we think about that, and those standards are embodied in his word. So that's why he wants us to live by every word that he gives us. It brings up point number two. Let's turn over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 48. This should be a familiar scripture. And this from the Amplified. It just brings out a little bit more. Matthew 5, verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect, which in Amplified says, growing into complete, mature godliness in mind and character. That's a key point there, in mind and character. Having reached the proper height of virtue and integrity. Those are very high standards. That's what God, he wants our ethics to be as high as they can possibly be. I have a book on Christian ethics, and it's like an encyclopedia. And it's, you know, the individual, the editor is obviously very educated, very much seminary educated. he actually discounts entirely the Old Testament, yet uses it as principle. But it has some value to it. But, you know, that statement there in Matthew 5:48, back in Leviticus 19, this is a reference. You don't need to turn there. But there's a similar statement about being holy as Jehovah is holy. In Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2, it says, and Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, you are holy, for I am holy, Jehovah, your God. So point number two is that God expects his children to be perfect. Oops. Now, well, you got to think about that for a minute. What does perfect mean? The sense in the Greek is that perfect in mental and moral character. In other words, to be a person of very high integrity. It means, you know, like in the context here in the so-called Beatitudes, God expects us to incorporate his standards in every part of our lives. That's what God expects from us. The way we think, the way we act, the way we conduct our lives. God sets the standards in everything that we do. Again, he does that in a similar fashion as a human father. You know, in a way, I can relate to that. Back to the way I was raised, my dad was a construction craftsman. He was a carpenter, a millwright, and all that meant he spent a good deal out of the home just on go from construction project to construction project, just providing for his family. And when I grew up, you know, watching him. The way he conducted himself as a craftsman, some other ways maybe not so morally, but as a craftsman. So after my 5-year stint in the Navy, I spent a couple of years at a community college and following in my dad's footsteps. And by the way, in that couple of years in community college, I came out of there and got put to work right out of school. I never had a day's break. So, you know. So if anybody is looking for a career, those skills and everything that they teach in the Bo-Tech side of community college are very valuable. Anyhow, at some point during all this time, as I was growing up, as I matured, and I realized, you know, what my dad had done, he was a perfectionist. In everything that he did, it was kind of amazing. He actually a carpenter apprenticed under a cabinet maker, and I saw some of the cabinets that he would make, because between construction jobs, he would One time we built a cabin up in the Blue Mountains, and the other times he built a set of cabinets for a local church, and he was just very good at that. But he was a perfectionist at it. You know, you can go down to a hardware store and you can buy ball bearings, drawer slides, and everything. He didn't need those. He was wood on wood, and it felt like ball bearing. I mean, he was just a perfectionist. And the point is that, you know, by default, I tried to be that way myself. Because in the construction industry, or as a craftsman anywhere, you survive by your reputation. You know, when I go from job to job, and people that knew my dad, they'd always ask me, are you as good as your dad is? Or are you as good as your dad was after he retired? Kind of put me on the spot, but I'd say, you know, I don't know if I can live up to my dad's reputation or not. I'm just trying to do my job. You know, let me do it. But the point again here is that, do we live up to our Heavenly Father's standards? His expectation, because he has a lot of them, and they're very high. That's a pretty tall order for all of us, to live up to God's expectation. We can try that. But his expectations are far above our carnal ones, our carnal standards. Again, that word in the Greek means a change in thinking, a change in character. And that's what we should all be striving for. You know, talking about that earlier before services, it's a lifelong process. You know, it goes up and down. You know, we'll be good, doing good for a while, and then we'll wane a little bit, and then we pick right up and just keep on going. But the whole point of that is our aspirations are always to be like our Heavenly Father, and we had His Son as an example. It's a very high calling. You know, his God standards are in so much higher plane than ours. You know, you remember our carnal standards before we were called. I do. Might be turning over to Isaiah 55. Very familiar scripture, Isaiah 55. This should be a memory scripture for all of us. You shouldn't even have to turn there. No. Again, I'll use the New Living. Again, it doesn't change the intent of the words. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. It says, seek Jehovah while you can find him, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to Jehovah, that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, and he will forgive generously. Verse 8 begins to get to the point here. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says Jehovah, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Way up there. You know, you know, I used the expression one time, you know, God's values and everything are up here on this plane, and we're way down here on this plane. But actually, you know, before conversion, we're even farther. But the difference between God's standards, God's ways, and our ways are aptly described over in Galatians 5, another very familiar scripture, Galatians 5. Here's where our standards were, and we're supposed to rise from this. Galatians 5, I'll begin in verse 16. This is from the New King James. And Paul was pretty sharply correcting these Galatians. They had a lot of issues. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. I say then, Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Getting into context what he was discussing with these Galatians. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and these were no doubt evident in our past to some degree or another, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, a very long list, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Practice means that you habitually do those things. You know, hopefully at this point in our life and conversion, we don't practice things by doing them habitually. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is the exact opposite, much higher than those carnal standards. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, a vast difference here, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not Now, this verse seems kind of out of place, verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It seems like it's kind of out of place there, but it has to do with the preceding context. They thought they had this one unique thing. And they thought if they had that, and if we look back in the contents, it was the necessity of circumcision. That's what new converts had to have. They had to be circumcised. They thought if they had this teaching just right, they were somehow pleasing to God and more righteous than everybody else. And you can see that if you go look back in the context, verse 15, where it says, but if you bite and devour one another, be careful that you're not consumed by one another. In other words, not using God's Holy Spirit, reverting back to, you know, those hatred, that jealousy, all those things. And that's what happened. You know, it happens in churches. So in regard to that second point, yes, God has expectations for the way we conduct ourselves. Very high expectation. Point number three, another one of God's high expectations. God expects us to be an example. To be an example, Matthew 5. Matthew 5 from the New King James. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We've all heard explanations about the two symbols, the salt and the light. I can recall hearing sermons even, about the qualities and the characteristics of salt and light. But the key here, is that God expects us as his people to be visible people. Not go hide under a rock or not be exclusive or reclusive. I've known people in the past that, you know, they take some of the scriptures like that scripture in James about being unspotted from the world, and they will actually just isolate themselves and, you know, go off and live in the mountains or something. That's taking that kind of literally. Yeah, Christ never intended us to do that at all. Let's be turning over to John 17, if you would please. God expects us to function wherever we may find ourselves in this world. That's part of our calling. He doesn't call us to be out of the world. He doesn't call us not to be of the world. Matthew 17, we'll often read this at the Passover, part of the Passover service. And this from the New King James, John 17, beginning in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Christ talking to his Father. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. The words we're supposed to live by. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. He's nearing the end of his life. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. He's talking about Judas. Let's jump down to verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And God does give us that protection. You know, that's part of the prayer, you know, you protect us from the evil one. Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, Christ says, I also have sent them into the world. That's where we live, that's where we function, that's where we operate. Let's drop down to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Not just his disciples then, but us too, us today. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So in every sense, I mean, it's obvious to us when we read those words that God expects his people, the ecclesia, to be different from the world, the society, and the culture we live in. Might be turning over to 1 Corinthians 5. Paul had to deal with a particular situation with the Corinthian church that kind of illustrates this point. Over in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1, I'll use the New Living again. And again, the context here is the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. Again, very familiar scripture. First Corinthians 5, verse 1. I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You are so proud of yourself, but you should be mourning and sour and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. Paul is scolding them for their casual acceptance of a blatant sin that was obviously well known. He told them they should be ashamed of themselves. You should be ashamed of the example of the church they were setting. Verse 3, even though I'm not with you in person, I'm with you in the spirit, and as though I were there, I've already passed judgment on this man. In the name of the Lord Jesus, you must call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Letting them know, actually, that God the Father and Christ were very displeased with what they were doing, the conduct of the whole church at this point. Verse 5, then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. And we know later on this particular individual repented. Paul also has to get after him after that, over that. Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast, leaven, that spreads through the whole batch of dough? It's kind of what happens when you do have a bad example. Sometimes it's from the ministry on down. That will affect the whole church. Verse 7, get rid of the old yeast or the leaven by removing this wicked person from among you. Stop this behavior is what he's telling them. Then you would be like a fresh batch of dough made without leaven, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. They were forgetting that. So let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would then have to leave this world to avoid people like that. And we've been around people like that. Doesn't mean their behavior rubs off on us. Again, Paul reminding them, they're calling not to be in the world, to be part of it, but not of it. Rather be an example of God's standards, his values, not the world's. You know, unless we're oblivious, we never watch the news, we never really know what's going on around us. Today in our culture, we don't even, you know, we used to hear in our culture, we'd hear a phrase like situational awareness. We don't even hear that anymore. You know, it's pretty much anything goes. Any and every deviant behavior is acceptable. In fact, the more deviant, the better. We'll even make a law protecting it. That's what society says. That's society standards. Sorry. We all know that. But let's continue down in verse 11. I meant, you know, he didn't mean for them to come out of the world. He said, I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. I mean, I don't think any of us hang around bars and those kind of things, do we? Not that you can't. Like, for example, once in a while we'll go in a lounge or something in a hotel. As you all know, I like beer. So. One. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 5. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, Paul says, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. You know, obvious sins that we can see. God will judge those on the outside. And we know 1 Peter 4:17, he's judging the church now. But as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. That's from Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. So the point is, Paul's point, don't set a bad example as a church or as an individual. God expects us to be example, good example. Point four. Another thing God expects from his people. He expects us to be an overcomer. Verse John 5. New King James. Heard whole sermons in the past about being an overcomer, overcoming. Well, let's just look at a few simple points here. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 1, kind of picking up the context here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. The brethren for each other, love one another, care for one another. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. God's standards are not burdensome. You know, when we compare that to the standards of the world, you know, there's the burden. You know, there's also death. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, the thing to look at here is the two words, overcomes and the world. And overcome in the Greek means to prevail, to conquer, to overcome, to get their victory over something, to win over something. And the world is the Greek cosmos. We've heard that many times. But it's inclusive of everything in the present world. Its inhabitants, and in figurative, about its morals, the morality of the world around us. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what we've been talking about. And once again, God expects our conduct, behaviors to be different from the world, the one we find ourselves in any given generation. And then ours is right now. And not a very good one at that. But this is where we find ourselves. But what God expects and what he looks for us to do is to use his Holy Spirit to win the victory, to be victorious. It says in another place to be conquerors. Of all that ungodly influence that we have confronting us each and every day. You know, Paul, you might be turning over to Romans 7. You know, Paul described the world he lived in his time as being engaged in a kind of warfare. You know, he recognized the conflict between his carnal nature and God's Holy Spirit in his mind, operating in his mind. He saw it as a literal battle, albeit it was a spiritual one. It was a battle nonetheless, and it goes on constantly. And in Romans 7, we drop down to verse 7, just kind of breaking in on it. Paul just used an illustration here, but breaking in on that. And this, again, this is from the New Living, where Paul says, "Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet." This is the purpose of the law, to show us what sin is. And we need God's Holy Spirit to recognize that. "But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have had power. At one time, I lived without understanding the law, like we all did. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life." He recognized it. "And I died. So I discovered that the law's command, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me." In other words, he recognized his guilt. "But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy, right, and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death," his guilt. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's commands for its own evil purposes. Verse 14, "So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me." I can apply that to myself. I'm the biggest problem I have. Well, my wife would agree with that. I got lost there. I'm in the last. "The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin." That's the last part of verse 14. Sorry. So you had a dilemma here. In verse 15, it says, "I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that which I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it." Actually, his carnal nature, he recognizes. "And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't." Not by himself, not by ourselves. "I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong." And what Paul is really describing here is a conversion process. It's a continual struggle. Verse 22, "I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war." And if you look that up in the Greek, that means under attack. "With my mind, this power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me." A carnality, if it's out of control. "Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God," verse 25, "the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord." So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. That's just Paul's explanation of the daily struggle we all face, overcoming his own human nature and the entire world under Satan's way, which counters the influence of God's Holy Spirit in our life. It's a constant battle. You know, we can maybe come up with an analogy. You might come up with a different one than I did, but trying to describe what Paul was trying to explain here. If we can imagine ourselves as a commander on the battlefield. Well, this commander, he has a mutiny going on in the ranks. And he also has coming from the enemy. So he's caught right in between. And, you know, in a situation like that, you know, apart from God, our chance of winning that is zero to none. We just don't have any. But Paul continues those thoughts over in chapter 8. You want to turn over there? Again, from the New Living, I'll drop down to verse 35. "He knew his problem, and he knew the solution. Because if we leave God out of our lives, if we leave God out of the picture, and we all know this, we don't stand a chance. We can't overcome these things under our own power, under our own steam. It just doesn't work. But Romans 8, verse 35, Paul continues, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we're killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. He's quoting Psalm 44, verse 22. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory, and that's one of the meanings of the word to overcome. The New King James, in fact, says there, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, overcomers, is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell, new living term, can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. With God's help, he expects us to be overcomers. I think, I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, you know, Christ always pointed to the Father, and the apostles always pointed to Christ, because he was the link between the... Maybe a sermon someday. Point number five, last point, is in the form of a question. Why do we want to meet God's expectation? Well, the answer is very simple. We want to give honor and glory to the Father and to Christ. That's why we want to meet God's expectations. You know, if you look up that word in the Greek and the Hebrew for glory, depending on the context, it means honor, it means praise. You know, we praise God with our hymns. You know, that's one way of honoring God. It can mean worship, majesty, splendor, brilliance, dignity, reverence. It can mean all those things. Again, and it's fairly easy to see how it's used in the context. But we do that to honor and to glorify God. That's why we want to meet his expectation. 1 Corinthians 10. The section in my Bible says, do all for the glory of God, for this section in 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to read verses 23 through 33. New Living, beginning in verse 23. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say, I'm allowed to do anything. You know, the context here is meat offered to idols. We've heard that expounded before, that part of it. But going on, last part of verse 23, but not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. So you may eat any meat that is sold in the marketplace without raising questions of conscience. Then he quotes Psalm 24, verse 1, where he says, for the earth is Jehovah's and everything in it. That's a direct quote from Psalm 24. If someone who isn't a believer asks you home for dinner, accept the invitation if you want to. Eat whatever is offered to you. Doesn't say even if it's pork. We've heard that explained before. Without raising questions of conscience. But suppose someone tells you, this meat was offered to an idol. Don't eat it. Out of consideration for the conscience of the one who told you. It might not be a matter of conscience for you, but it is for the other person. For why should my freedom be limited by what someone else thinks? If I can thank God for the food and enjoy it, why should I be condemned for it? Well, for conscience' sake. Verse 31. So this is, just reading this verse, it just struck me how profound this verse really is. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The whole point in what and why we do something, for the glory of God. Whatever you do, You know, if we just let that one statement define the spirituality of our life, do whatever we do to honor and glorify God, you know, you could. What could we achieve with that? What could humanity achieve with that if they did everything to the glory of God? Wouldn't be near the world it is today. Wouldn't be at all. But continuing Paul's thought here, verse 32. Don't give offense to Jews or Gentiles or the church of God. You know, what he's saying there is don't give offense, don't matter. Because we want to honor and glorify God with that. And actually, you know, when you think about that whole concept of doing everything we do to the glory of God, you know, you got to think about how rare we see that. Verse 33, I too, Paul says, try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what is best for me. I do what is best for others so that many may be saved. You know, interesting, I kind of see in Paul's approach there, the sense of his approach was that, as far as people are concerned, is that he wanted the same thing for people that God did. He wanted to glorify God. You know, with God, everybody counts or nobody does. That was Paul's approach. You know, when I sat down to make this list of what God expects from us, I pretty quickly had a page and a half. You can see I only scratched the surface here. You know, it's like I compared to a drop in the ocean. God expects so much from us. You know, maybe you can make up your own list. It's going to be a long list. Going to take some time. Actually, you know, think of those things, considering all of them, meditating on all of them. That's a never-ending process for a lifetime, really is. You know, there's a parable that Christ, and getting to the end here, but there's a parable that Christ gave that comes to mind. It's over in Luke 12. In Luke 12, I'm going to begin down in verse 35, again from the New Living. Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning, Christ says, as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. I hope we all understand who the master and the servant is here in this parable. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth. He himself will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn. But whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. Understand this. If a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would not permit his house to be broken into. That might be a reference to Exodus 22, where it talks about protecting one's home. Verse 40, you also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. And Peter asked him, Lord, is this parable for us, or is it for everybody? And the Lord replied, verse 42, a faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. How about that? Maybe lives up to God's standard, done a good job. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But what if the servant thinks, my master won't be back for a while, and he begins beating the other servants, partying, and getting drunk? Uh-oh. Doesn't really matter how I conduct myself, that kind of an attitude. I got time. 46. The master will return unannounced and unexpected and will cut the servant in pieces and banish him with the unfaithful. And a servant who knows what his master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. Verse 14 is kind of crucial and important to this whole thing we've been talking about. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. But, I throw the but in there, it's not really there. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. God expects much from his children, from all of us. And that's exactly where we are, brethren. We've been given much, a calling, a promise, a hope of eternal life, a future beyond our wildest dreams. That's what we've been given. And as part of that, God has expectations for his children, for all of us, at any time. Just to summarize the few things we covered. And again, it's so minuscule, but I had to start somewhere. The few things we covered, I just listed them as bullet. God expects us to live by his words. God expects us to be perfect, to aspire to that perfection, to always be looking to God for that. Be an example. That's a hard one. That's what God expects out of us. And to be an overcomer. And the last one we had was why do we want to meet God's expectations? The last point, number five. And the answer was to give honor and glory to the Father and to Christ. Very simple answer. You know, God's expectations for us in this life are very, very high. That's because he's a loving Heavenly Father, and he wants to prepare all of his children for the life to come.